morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner. I'm in for Chuck Rather. Today, sadly for me, my last day doing the Bible study. It's been a treat and a pleasure. But Chuck returns on Monday. And today, we go right up to that point where Christ is on the cross. And the two thieves, the two criminals are on each side. It's almost too nice of a day out to talk about this sort of thing. Maybe you want to talk about something more pleasant. Maybe you should just jump ahead to Easter. I don't know. Pastor Kevin Parviz of Congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. A lot of great restaurants in Dogtown.
Yeah, it's a great place to live and work.
So what do you think? Should we just set this aside and jump right ahead to Easter?
Well, I've been joking that Lent seems about 6 weeks two weeks too long. And we started our congregation with Ash Wednesday with full house, and by last Wednesday it was just down to kind of a trickle. I think Lent is wearing people out, so I think we're ready for Easter, but yeah. We've got another week to go yet. So
well, we've had several pastors on this week who all say, if you're going to miss anything, maybe miss, you know, Palm Sunday, but don't miss Good Friday. Don't miss Monday, Thursday. You really have to see those events to put Easter into context. Would you agree with that?
I'd say you can't miss Palm Sunday either.
So, okay.
I mean, we have, you know, obviously Palm Sunday for us is, in our congregation, is a pretty special day. I mean, it is, it's the beginning, and we have our Passover Seder on Palm Sunday. I mean, I don't think the Holy Week is at all complete without Palm Sunday.
Yeah, I think I saw an ad somewhere for your Palm Sunday.
I hope you did. We were all over the place. So, although I noticed you didn't make a reservation. So,
well, I always show up unexpectedly.
Oh, is that the plan?
Okay. Well, you know,
there's a $5 penalty for those people who show up.
That's all right. I'm a big radio personality now. I can't be bothered with reservations.
That's true. Yeah.
I just assume you're reserving a table for me already.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll put that down then.
Well, let's begin in prayer, and then we can talk about the event coming up on Palm Sunday.
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this day and this glorious day. And Lord, we ask, Father, that by your word today that you would instruct our spirit, and by your spirit that you would help us to understand what it is you desire us to know from your word. Lord, grow us into the men and women of God that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Now, Palm Sunday, you are celebrating a Passover Seder. Why is it important for Christians to know about this? I thought this was a Jewish festival.
I don't know where you get that idea, Roland. I mean, first of all, Christianity is a Jewish religion, so...
Now, before you come any closer, all right, I'm agent provocateur here. I'm just asking questions,
you.
Okay?
Sure,
I'm with you, brother. Honest, I'm with you.
But certainly, I mean, we celebrate the Seder in a very limited sense every time we have the Lord's Supper. And, of course, Maundy Thursday is the celebration of that evening in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But he was actually celebrating Passover when he did that. In fact, this year, Passover is, Erev Passover is Wednesday night. So the first day falls on Thursday, which is real nice this week. Of course, the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar don't always match that easily. But the Passover Seder is, I mean, it's full of imagery of what Jesus is talking about. We can't really even understand, really, functionally, the Lord's Supper very well without understanding the Passover Seder. And we do a lot of teaching in congregations. A lot of pastors will ask us to come in to help with their confirmation classes and do a Passover Seder for their confirmation classes when they're studying the Lord's Supper for that very function.
Well, I don't know if I want to use the word blame, maybe sort of point a finger at a little bit, Paul, because when we have this, you know, conflict with the Judaizers, you know, you have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Has history sort of been too preoccupied with that point? We've sort of, as Christians, set aside, maybe divorced ourselves a little bit from our Jewish roots.
Well,
we're Christians.
I understand the conflict that Paul was talking about in Galatians. He was being followed along after by Judaizers who were saying, yeah, Jesus is fine, but you still have to keep the law. It was all about the law. And when it comes to the law, we dare not be Jews. You know, Christ freed us from that, and we are not justified by works. That's all Paul was talking about. But when it comes to understanding the roots of our faith, and not celebrating the laws of Judaism, but celebrating the joy and the freedom and the imagery and all the things that God gave us, I think we do throw the baby out with the bathwater, and sometimes very literally. I think it's there's so much about Jesus' life that you can't truly understand without understanding how he was raised, the walk he walked, the culture that he grew up in, and it is our culture. Paul tells us that as Christians who come to faith in Jesus, that we are adopted in and grafted into the vine, the tree of Abraham, and we receive all the blessings. Well, the Passover Seder is a blessing. Many of the things that we do that show forth Christ's coming are blessings that often the church misses out on.
So what would I see Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon, if I come to your congregation for this celebration?
Well, first of all, the Passover Seder is much like we do ours on Palm Sunday afternoon, pretty much traditionally, regardless of when it is, primarily because of time and space and all of that. We're in ministry with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, and they allow us to use their gym for this function. We have about 100 reservations right now for our Seder. And it's 3.5 hours long, but it doesn't seem that way. And I kind of liken it to sort of dinner theater. it is, because there's a lot of theater to the Passover Seder, and we have a full dinner. We have, we feed you the full meal. So it's just a good time, and yet there are serious parts. There are very light parts. I mean, it's a great story of the telling of God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt, and of course that's what Jesus was telling the story of on the night he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he makes very clear connections to his own ministry in the Passover Seder that we make through our celebration. Of course, our Passover Seder, one would say, is not traditional because we talk about Jesus, but I would say it's very traditional because that's the way it was intended to be celebrated.
Is it sort of awkward for you, having been raised in a Jewish home and then coming to faith and becoming a Lutheran, that people always seem to go to you with these Jewish questions? You sort of seem like you're set apart from all the other pastors.
We have a phrase. Sometimes I feel like the show Jew. There's no question about that. But that's what God has called me to do. And I tried to set it aside when I was at the seminary, and I became very assimilated and was thinking I was going to go to serve some little church in Nebraska. And God had different thoughts for me, and so I've accepted that, and I enjoy it. I think I have more to offer the church than just my Jewish background, and sometimes I think people pigeonhole me in that area, but I'm very pleased to be able to share. One of the joys I had was when I was assimilated, I really was fully fine with letting go of my Jewish roots, seemingly so. But the one complaint and the one grief that I had as I cried out about that was that my kids would never understand their roots. And God calling me into this ministry, my kids have grown up with all this stuff. They know their roots. They know that they miss the Seder. I have two kids away at college, are going to miss the Seder, and they lament that. God has really blessed me in that area.
So in a sense, you're no different than the first century Jews who came to faith and were sort of conflicted. That was the whole point of Paul and the Judaizers coming along. And you can relate in a different way than I ever could. Well, I'm glad you're here because Mark, I find, is a little bit short on detail.
Yeah, as is often the case.
Just sort of maybe like working for the Post-Dispatch in a sense. We're just getting a report here of events.
And the Post is getting a lot smaller.
Well, then Mark would fit in just fine.
He sure would,
Well, I'm glad you're here because we need to fill in some details here, and we'll take this, sort of a step at a time.
Well, I don't have all the answers, but we'll certainly work it through.
That's why we have a phone line here, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. This is Help Your Pastor Day.
If you have a crazy idea, give us a call.
Now, wait a minute.
Okay, all right. I like Michigas.
Who?
Michigas, a little crazy.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I'm having enough time, a hard enough time, as I said yesterday to Curtis Dieterding, I said, I'm trying to be bilingual.
Sure.
I'm using the NIV and the ESV at the same time. So don't start me on a third language.
Switch yet, huh?
No. I have an NIV brain and an ESV text.
I got you.
And I keep, you know, the brain keeps going back to the NIV when I read this, but I'll try and get through it without stumbling. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So what are they consulting about? I thought this was a done deal. That's the whole reason he's been grabbed in the middle of the night from Gethsemane. The charges are trumped up. They've brought in the false witnesses. Why are we having yet another consultation?
Well, I mean, first of all, the chief priests and the elders of the temple have no authority to condemn anyone to death. This is a Roman rule, and so they got to get Pilate on their side. But Pilate's been warned, don't have anything to do with this guy. So, you know, he's trying to tread lightly and be careful. I always love Jesus' response, of course, in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant passages. He made no answer to his accusers, and Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy here. But I love the way Mark responds when Jesus responds to Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I can hear Jesus saying, "You have said so."
Yeah.
He's not saying yes, and he's not even giving a real answer. It's just, it's kind of a rhetorical response on Jesus' part.
Yeah, Pilate asks him a second time, but I thought as I read this, well, he already gave you an answer.
Yeah.
So, I mean, is this a legal thing where he's asking a second time just to be sure?
Well, I mean, I'm not an expert on first century Roman law, but I suspect that Pilate is looking for a way out. Number one, he's charged with keeping the peace, and he's got this unruly mob down there who's just, you know, bloodlust. And yet he knows that, number one, this man has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing to warrant the Roman attention. And if he can get Jesus actually to claim him as king of the Jews, then perhaps he can justify a treason charge, which is punishable by death in Rome. And Jesus isn't gonna let him do that. He's not gonna let him off the hook.
You know, outside of Mel Gibson's film Passion of the Christ, do we know what happened? One minute he's bound and there's this consultation going on and he's at Caiaphas' house, and then in Mark, the next minute there he is standing in front of Pilate. Now, something happened between those two points. Do we know what, or is that speculation?
Yeah, I think any time we try to fill in. I had a pastor once who, as I was studying and kind of, I wasn't in faith quite yet, and I was trying to nail him with the things between the pictures. And he said, "The scriptures are a photograph album. They're pictures. They're snapshots with gaps between the pictures. It's not unlike Mel Gibson's vision, a motion picture. You really can't know." But you can speculate without sinning, I think. But I'm not sure it's that necessary. The chief priests have long been trying to get Jesus killed. They've been plotting against him now for quite a while. They were plotting against Judas after Jesus raised him. They don't have the authority to do it. They've got to appeal to Rome, and so they judge him, and then they schlep him over to Pilate to be judged, and they're expecting Pilate to do what they want him to do.
Yeah. This is a politically correct world we live in.
Yeah.
And there's a question I want to ask, but it seems like an awkward question, so I'm just going to come out and ask it, and you take it and run with it however you want.
I don't think awkwardness have ever stopped you before.
Okay, I'll give back as good as I get.
That's right, that's good.
For centuries, it was believed in the church, the Jews killed Jesus.
Yep.
Why is it, being raised in a Jewish household, do you even want to consider talking to anybody about Christ?
Well, clearly that's still still a problem within the church. And I mean, I grew up with the nomenclature Christ Killer
right.
as a nickname for about 4 years in my childhood. And the Jews, you know, the Jews constantly, I think if you look at websites and magazines and, you know, they're always trying to defend against the charge, if you will, and there is no defense. I mean, clearly we all killed Jesus. That's kind of the stock religious answer. You know, the Jews didn't kill Jesus, I killed Jesus because of my sin. And while that's very true, the reality is that there is a sector of the Jewish community in Jerusalem who are eagerly lusting after Jesus' blood. And that's just a reality of history. Now, do they represent the entire ethnic nation of the Jews? I don't think so. And Dr. Paul Meyer, we're hosting a banquet in Miami next or later this month, and he's going to be talking about this issue from a historical perspective. But the reality is, there's no question that there is a segment of Jewish people, the chief priests, the elders, this unruly mob that they've riled up, who are hungry for his blood, just like they would for any criminal. This was a first century was a rough and tumble time, and you know the crucifixions were in many cases the only entertainment they had. It's like public hanging in England and all those kinds of things, and so. You can almost see when they're asking, when Pilate wants to free one of the prisoners, as is the custom, you know, they want the prisoner freed, but they also want one of them killed, and that's just it's just a mob mentality that we see throughout history.
Now,
but we got to deal with those issues between Jews and the church,
and that's why I raised them because I don't know that they're resolved even today.
They aren't. There's an attempt at resolution in interfaith dialogue, but interfaith dialogue that you see between Christians and Jews today is not authentic dialogue, because basically, as long as Christians don't bring up Jesus, we can have interfaith dialogue, and Christians who don't want to offend Jews aren't going to bring up Jesus, and so when it all comes down to it, we're all just, you know, spitting into the wind, and there's absolutely no content, no depth, nothing there in the dialogue.
So since you raised this, I think it's appropriate to bring it up just for a few moments. I don't want to dwell on it because we spoke about this on a previous afternoon show, but this sort of dual path that some Christians see when it comes to the Jewish people, they are separate and unique, have their own plan of salvation. The Christians
right.
have theirs. Hagee is one of the guys you see a lot on TV, you know, as a proponent of this idea. Give me your best 2 minutes on that. When you're talking about dialogue and not mentioning Jesus, that seems to me to be a way that some Christians have figured we can talk to the Jews but not mention Jesus.
Yeah, if we have Christians, and in fact that's a classic response to the Holocaust. You know, the Jews have, you know, a third of Jewry was killed during the Holocaust. The Jews got very defensive, especially after the Holocaust, and naturally so. And the Jews basically said, we'll buy into this two-covenant theory because it relieves us from the responsibility of sharing Jesus with them. They've suffered enough. They don't need any more aggravation. And in fact, by doing so, we withhold from the Jewish people the most precious gift that we have. And the only answer I can give is if Christians are at all, and, you know, scriptural people, if they at all believe in anything, you know, we can interpret the scriptures all we want, but look at the red letter edition and Jesus's words. Jesus says to a Jewish audience, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through me. He doesn't give us any opportunity to waffle, and I just don't understand how Christians can come up with this, can buy into this two-covenant theology, when Jesus himself gave us no opportunity to do so.
Maybe a little collective guilt for centuries.
Well, that's it, but it's not scriptural. You know, we can always rationalize any behavior and sin. You know, I'm not going to question that, but we still have to go back to, you know, to Jesus' own words, and he's pretty clear on that.
Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. I heard something the other day that struck me just really funny. There was one of these Jesus seminar types who said, well, you see, this is where the whole crucifixion and resurrection story falls apart, because what sense does it make to have someone named Son of the Father when you've got Jesus standing here, Son of the Father? And I thought to myself, you know, 1,000 years after 1930, someone's going to be digging around in Chicago, and they're going to find some reference to Babyface Nelson.
Yeah.
And they're going to say, well, certainly this couldn't have been a real person. Who would name someone Babyface?
Right, yeah.
What is Barabbas, Son of the Father? What is?
I just think it's a wonderful irony on the part of God. I think this person is an actual person by that name, Barabbas. And what a wonderful irony there is in the scriptures there to see this as the man who was freed.
Hmm. In the Hebrew, Barabbas, Barabbas, is that a nickname? Is that, would that be translated loosely, daddy's boy? Something like that?
It's possible. I doubt it's his surname. You know, yeah. It's not like...
Or is this one of these zealot names where he's sort of, you know, his secret name because he's one of the insurgents in this insurrection?
Yeah, I mean, we don't really know that. Hmm. Yeshua's name, Jesus' name was Yeshua ben Yosef. And...
which means
Jesus, son of Joseph. Yes. And kind of like the Norwegians, they like Johnson and, you know, that's pretty much what these are.
Yeah.
So one has to argue that Barabbas' name is probably his father's name is not the father. And, so we don't really know, but it is a wonderful irony in the scriptures.
And it says, in the insurrection, there were so many in Jerusalem, we don't know which.
Oh, sure, and rebels, there were zealots, you know, there were so many things going on. They were trying to overthrow Rome.
Yeah.
And the soldiers were busy. And
now, Jerusalem is packed. There's all kinds of people that come to Jerusalem to...
come for the Passover.
Celebrate the Passover, because this is the only place it can be done properly.
Right.
Right? So I would assume, much like after a Super Bowl win or NBA victory or whatever, we've seen the news reports of them going out and overturning cars and, you know, rioting in the streets. This is Pilate's main fear here. This is his backdrop to what's going on here. He is terrified. Well, maybe not terrified, but he is
focused. Oh, probably.
Focused.
Rome, he's only there because of Rome's, you know, grace. And if he doesn't keep the peace, he's not doing his job.
So is it fair to try and judge Pilate then, good guy, bad guy?
Well, you know, Pilate was one of those guys who tried to wash his hands of the whole matter. And obviously in our creeds, the churches have, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He's not famous for anything else but the crucifixion of Jesus. So he didn't succeed in washing his hands of the whole matter. And basically, he's not, I mean, if Pilate was a good guy, he would have proclaimed Jesus innocent and released him. He's like doing what everyone else does. He's trying to watch his own backside by his waffling here. So, no, I wouldn't say he's the good guy of the text.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments are, of course, welcome on the Bible study as we go to the crowd. Let's talk about the crowd when we come back. Who are they? Is this the same crowd from Palm Sunday, or is it another crowd? Why are they all here in the first place? Why do they care? It's the Bible study. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, how parenting has changed in one generation. Understanding some of the common dating terms in today's youth culture. And teaching kids to budget at a carnival? That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I remember hearing about the pastor who was shot to death while he was preaching his Sunday sermon. I heard about it where I was about to preach at our church, located less than 10 miles from where that shooting took place. Later in that week, prompted by the members of First Baptist Church, we also prayed for his wife and two children, for the two men who were injured attempting to restrain the gunman, and also for the gunman himself. That's the nature of the good news of salvation. St. Paul puts it so well in his first letter to Timothy. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. During that week, people stopped me in the hospital hallways and asked me, "Isn't there any place that is safe anymore?" And I reminded them of the two women in our town who were killed at their hairdresser's a few years ago. No, there is no safe place if we're talking about violence, but there is a safe place when we talk about salvation. Let me quote from St. Paul again, this time from the letter to the Philippians. Here St. Paul is talking to a congregation going through their own times of trial. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works with you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Lord, we do live in a crooked and twisted generation, but so did St. Paul. Teach us from his inspired words, dear Lord, so that we too may shine as lights in the world. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has loved us from death into life. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me for the Sunday morning Moments of Assurance at 9:15 a.m. Each week, you'll hear either a textually or a topically based message of hope and of encouragement in and through Jesus Christ. Cross-centered music and prayer also complement this faith-strengthening Sunday morning blend. Join me, won't you? That's Sunday morning Moments of Assurance each week at 9:15 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Roland, filling in for Chuck Rathert. He's back on Monday. Thanks again to him for letting me have fun this week talking with these different pastors about really Passion Week and the events leading up to Easter. I'm glad that we're finishing this Friday sort of on the crucifixion scene, Pastor Parviz, because a lot of people will, like I said earlier, go to Palm Sunday, they'll go to Easter, but then they'll miss the in-between. So at least now we can maybe bring some focus as to the events that lead up to the death on the cross, and people can keep that in their mind's eye as they then jump back a week in time to Palm Sunday.
Sure.
Now, we were talking about Barabbas and the crowd. This crowd, we were talking about Palm Sunday. You know, a lot of kids all over the country and Lutheran congregations will be waving palms. Maybe some will even process around the church in some places. And we sort of reenact this Palm Sunday, this crowd that is jubilant, that's you know, just ecstatic that Jesus is coming into town, into Jerusalem. But then some, I've heard in years past, preachers preach on the fact that this then is the same crowd that demands his death. Where do you come down on that? And how do we know?
Well, I think that the reality is that this is, as you said at the break, 4 days later. The fact that this same crowd would be hanging around for 4 days to see Jesus crucified is not very likely to begin with. The Palm Sunday crowd, I said earlier that when Judas was raised, I meant Lazarus, of course. This is, many in that crowd are the ones who witnessed the raising of Lazarus. That was the sign, if you will, to them that Jesus was the king coming, riding on a donkey. And so that's the crowd that was jubilant and welcoming Jesus into the holy city. And 4 days later, to have that same crowd kind of hanging around together to see what was going to happen to him is a little unrealistic to even expect. This is really early in the morning, and I think the crowd here that cries for Jesus' crucifixion is a hand-picked crowd of kind of rabble-rousers and ruffians, if you will, that the chief priests have put together. One could see them after they sent Jesus off to Pilate, sending the message out, get up, now's the time, get over to Pilate's court. It's now time to do what you've been instructed to do. I think that's this crowd.
And it says, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Okay, well, the crowd's in tune to what goes on at the Passover every year. And this is an act by the Romans to sort of placate the crowd.
Sure.
Keep a lid on any potential problems. But he doesn't say, do you want me to release Jesus to you? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, whatever. He just simply says...
He's sticking with that
King of the Jews. Maybe it's, not really a relevant question, but I'm kind of curious. Why doesn't he use the name Jesus? Is it maybe that he doesn't want the crowd to know the guy's name? For fear that they'll call for him to be released and then...
I think Pilate is probably using this opportunity to declare the charge against Jesus.
Okay.
Once Pilate has kind of found no fault in this man, he's got to placate the crowd. He's basically going to, and he has to find a charge against Jesus that is worthy of death according to Roman law. Jesus hasn't murdered anybody. He's not a highway robber like the thieves on the cross were. He's got to go with this. He's a treasonous against Rome by claiming himself to be king over the Jews, which are Roman citizens, whose their only king, of course, is Caesar. So I think this is just Pilate's making that statement, and also I think needling the chief priest. You know, this is your king. You know.
Yeah, and he was quite a mess at that time.
Oh, yeah.
He'd been beaten and knocked around pretty well. Yeah. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?
Interesting, the man you call. Yeah.
The king of the Jews. Well, obviously Pilate couldn't because his king is in Rome.
Right.
And that is, in his mind, the political king of the Jews. And they began to cry out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Why would they call out, crucify him?
Because they know that's Roman death sentence. They just want him killed.
They just want him dead.
Yeah.
So
this is how the Romans do it.
Okay, they're not going to hang him.
I mean, there's lines of crosses outside of Jerusalem on the roads leading up there, just full of dead guys and dying guys.
Do you think the Pharisees are maybe piggybacking on the Roman form of execution to say, this is what happens to false prophets? The Romans did it to keep control of the crowds. To keep control of the people. It was a terror device. But are the Pharisees sort of buying into that, saying, if you dare step up and call yourself a false prophet, this is what will happen to you?
Well, I mean, it's certainly death. I think if the chief priests and the elders had their choice, they'd probably stone him. You know, that's what they'd like to do, is pick, I love the life of Brian, when they start stoning everybody.
But, there goes our serious conversation.
Right, yeah. But, yeah, but they don't have, again, the chief priests, they have absolutely no authority to put anyone to death. And so the only authority who has that is Rome, and so they're just turning Jesus over to Roman authority, which is a crucifixion.
Yeah, but you mentioned Lazarus earlier. after he was raised. They plotted to kill him.
Oh, sure they did, yeah.
So
because he was going around telling people, hey, I was dead and now I'm alive. And Jesus did it, you know.
A lot of intrigue here. Now, now we get to the point where
and what's it all comes down to? It all comes down to protection of our own systems and selves and the power that we've established. That's it. Jesus threatened the system.
Yeah.
You know, in many ways it reminds me of, there was a Simon and Garfunkel song written about a man who went down to the South during the civil rights time to proclaim, you know, freedom for the blacks and equal rights for the blacks, and he was killed. He was lynched and shot, I think, in a song. But, you know, that's it. People would go down during those years and upset the system, and they'd get killed.
When you say upset the system, there are a lot of people that have misapplied that. They see Jesus as a political figure. There's this whole school of theological thought called liberation theology that sort of spread through South America and Central America. Jesus was not purposefully a political figure, or was he?
I don't think he was at all. I mean, he wasn't there to upset the Roman system. He's there to upset the temple sacrificial system, which is where the money's coming from for the chief priests and the elders. I mean, this is their livelihood.
Okay.
And so because they're the ones who have at least some measure of power among the Jews, they can incite these people to have him killed.
And now comes this spectacle that you talked about, where everybody likes a good crucifixion, so to say. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away, and they led him out to crucify him. These Romans are not very cool dudes. They're kind of bad folks. They're bad operators here. They enjoy their cruelty, don't they?
Well, I have a seminarian who preached on Wednesday evening for the sixth evening of Lent, and he actually preached. We did Personalities of the Passion as our series this year, and he actually had the centurion, and and he told this fanciful story. It was really well done. Thank you, James. Of the backstory of these Romans, who you know, all they want to do is go to sleep, you know, and here they're up all night. Jesus is causing all this trouble. They're cranky, tired. They're taking out their real anger against him, and also against the Jewish people who brought him to all this by mocking him and calling out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And that's got to really rankle the chief priests. And this charge keeps getting thrown at them. He is your king. He's the king of the Jews. In fact, you guys even called him that coming in on Palm Sunday. And so they almost have to accept that in order to get Rome to do what they want him to do.
Harold has a question or comment about this. He has a comment about Roman law. Go ahead, Harold. You're on with Pastor Parviz. Harold, are you with us?
Yes, indeed.
Go right ahead, please.
All right. You know, in the case of St. Stephen, the Jews evidently violated the Romans' order, you know, that they are the only ones, but yet, you know, they stoned him.
Right.
So this must have been a very illegal lynch mob action. And I've asked this before, and pastors have really never given a satisfactory answer, but I want to hear both of you make comments on that.
I don't know if I can satisfy you, but I want to give it a shot. Oh, just the fact that Stephen was...
Stephen was stoned, that they weren't afraid of the Roman authorities at that point.
Well, we were talking about this during the break, that, Stephen was out there proclaiming Jesus, ticking people off, and this mob got together, and they got out of control, and they stoned Stephen. And that was illegal, according to Roman law. But the reality was, wherever Jesus went... he had a sort of Secret Service coterie around him that they couldn't do that for Jesus, because he always had a following. Stephen was out there kind of hanging out by himself, and Jesus is surrounded by his disciples and sometimes upwards of 5,000 hungry people who are running around with him. So, you know, Jesus was not in the same... I agree with you that Stephen's murder, if you will, was illegal according to Roman law, and it was a lynch mob, and they did not portray that death the way that they have with Jesus. But because I think Jesus was better protected, it wasn't his time yet.
Well, here's my thought, and I'll give it to you on the fly. And so, like they say in Congress, I reserve the right to revise and extend my remarks. Jesus becomes more of a threat to the system after his resurrection than before.
Oh, no question. Yeah.
While he's alive, their plan is to kill him and be done with it. But now all of a sudden, he's resurrected. The resurrection story spreads. You've got Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to all these people. The church is growing. This is spreading. It's becoming more broad. So maybe they're more desperate. Maybe they're willing to skirt the Roman law at that point and start doing away with some of these instigators just because it's gotten so much more out of hand than they ever expected.
Well, that, and I also think that we just dare not underestimate the power of an angry mob and getting out of control. It's like you said, you know, I don't know if that was on air or not, but after an NBA victory in Detroit, they turned over
the cars.
They just, you know, you can't underestimate the power of an angry mob. But Jesus was never in that situation where he was at the mob's mercy as much as Stephen was.
So they beat him. They abuse him through the night. Now he's been scourged. And as Dr. Gerard Stanley yesterday on the afternoon show, we had him on the 4 o'clock hour talking about the crucifixion. They put this old purple cloak on him, and then the blood, and they tear it off of him and tear all these wounds open again. And then they put his clothes back on him, and now they're going to strap this cross member across his back and make him process out through the streets to Calvary, Golgotha, place of the skull. And then we meet another character here in the story of the Passion. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, I started the program by saying, Mark sometimes is short on details, but all of a sudden he's naming three people that are just in the crowd. Why is he taking the time to tell us about
these? Alexander and Rufus are in the crowd. We just know Simon is.
Okay, I'm falling victim again to Mel Gibson's movie.
Right. Yeah.
We know Simon is there. Who is Simon and where is Cyrene?
Interestingly enough, that same seminarian, James, he preached. One of the personalities of the Passions that he preached to was Simon of Cyrene. And he fleshed it out pretty well, I think. You know, Cyrene is North Africa, about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And Simon is coming theoretically with his whole family. Now, of course, James built this nice backstory that we can't prove. But the reality is that he was certainly had come there from Cyrene with his family for the Passover, come into town, suddenly sees all this chazara going on, and gets press ganged into having to carry Jesus' cross. Then you got to imagine his family's concern at that point. Is he going to get swept up in this as well and be killed too? There's just got to be a lot of and of course the crowd. This is another whole new crowd. This is a crowd of people as Jesus is processing through the street that they're coming out of their homes and people are weeping. People are this is not a joyous crowd and it's not a crucifying crowd. This is now a crowd of mixed people who are crying and weeping for what's going on and those who are still hungry for the blood and all that kind of stuff.
So the word has gotten out, and the crowd from Palm Sunday,
who are in their homes by then,
are now coming back out.
Yeah.
Okay. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots of them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. A lot of prophecy in that coming to fulfillment.
Sure. And you know, and interestingly, now the crowd, granted they're mocking, but the crowd has accepted the charge against Jesus that he is the King of the Jews.
It's always astonished me as I've grown in the church and come to understand just what crucifixion was. You know, when you're 10, 12 years old, you really don't get this. But as I've matured in the church and I've understood the scenario of the crucifixion and the blood and the beating and all of this, why in the world would these soldiers be gambling for his clothes? I mean, they've got to be pretty much,
well,
really nothing pleasant.
Once the crucifixion has happened, it's not that exciting. I mean, you're waiting around for this guy who's hanging on a cross to die. And if he doesn't die before the Sabbath, they're going to break his legs to make sure he's dead. So they're just killing time here. They can't go home. They have to stay there, number one, for crowd control, number two, because they have to certify the death of these prisoners. So at this point in time, they're just kind of hanging around killing time.
And what's this wine with myrrh? What was the purpose of that?
I'm suspecting that that's a kind of a painkiller, if you will, something to dull his senses, which is really an interesting thing, is if that's what it is, and that's what everything I've always heard it and read it to be, that certainly is an interesting act of compassion, to take sort of the pain, a little bit of the pain away from the crucifixion. But you know, of course, Jesus didn't take it because he wanted his full senses. But I suspect that's what that was.
Hmm. Yeah, I've also heard that it maybe just numbed them enough that they wouldn't struggle as much when they were putting him on the cross.
Yeah.
You know, then they were, you know,
I think he was already on the cross by then, though, wasn't he?
I don't know.
Yeah,
Mark doesn't tell
Mark
us that.
Doesn't really tell us.
A little short on details again. See what I'm talking about?
Yeah, I think.
Tell me more.
In another one, this was the... this was the sponge dipped in wine vinegar, but it was raised up to him while he was on the cross. He refused it.
And then also talks about this third hour. How did they tell time in the first century? What is the third hour? What time would that be? Would it be 3 o'clock as we know it? Would it be a different time of day?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I should, actually. I've certainly read that, but and my son-in-law would be able to tell us a whole lot better. He's our chronologist, if you will.
Well, the Passover started at sundown,
right? And that's just set by whenever 3 stars are visible in the night sky. So there's no actual hour for that.
So when it's dark enough to see at least
three stars,
and when you consider there were no lights back then, yeah, you're going to see stars fairly early. So it was more dusky than it really was dark.
Sure,
nighttime. And the whole idea was that these three need to be dead
by that time.
By that time,
and with enough time to take them down, so they're not hanging there during the Sabbath.
Yeah. As far as you know, was it the Roman habit to always put the charge above the criminal, or was this something special?
Was this
Pilate again?
I think putting
his finger in the Pharisee.
Yeah, right? I think this is Pilate needling him. Because you don't see, in fact, I don't ever, even in Josephus or anything else, I never see where the charge of thief is placed above the thief or murderer. But this King of the Jews is, first of all, you know, Jesus hasn't admitted to it, and he hasn't really even been convicted of it. There haven't been any witnesses brought to testify against him. This is all a railroad. So...
And one other thing is, I'm reading through this, both in the NIV and the ESV, so this is consistent. What happened to verse 28? We go from 27 to 29. You know, here we're talking about the thieves, and verse 28 just gone.
Although, keep in mind, the verses were not in the original text. So.
Okay. What did verse 28 say? Do you know? And why it's in controversy? Well, it's not there, so I guess it doesn't matter. Jim has a comment about Christ and this painkiller that we're talking about, the wine and the myrrh. Jim, go right ahead.
Yeah, whenever they offered him the painkiller, at first he didn't take it because he wanted to feel the full force of all the things that he had to suffer. Now, the second time they offered it, I believe the Bible says that everything had been fulfilled that was to be fulfilled about him, and he took it. May I say something about his legs also, about a bone not being broken in his body?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay. My notes here in this Feast of Israel, this guy that wrote this book, he gives one answer. Of course, it may not be the answer. He said not a bone was broken in his body, for one reason was he was not a disobedient sheep. You know how that every time, all the time, a sheep keeps getting out of the pen and leading other sheep away, that they'll break his bones. And this guy said that he was not a disobedient sheep, that he was, that of course, in reality, he is a good shepherd, but at this time, he was a sheep leading us and being a sheep to the Father by being the sacrifice, you know. So
and also
that's my comfort. I didn't hear you.
There's also prophecy indicating that not a bone of his would be broken, so you're right about that.
Well, that's back to the Passover lamb.
Sure.
Not a spot, not a blemish, no broken bones. You know, you wonder. You see all this going on, and I said, I see a lot of prophecy being fulfilled here in the last minutes. And I'm sure the Pharisees were good scholars of the Scriptures. Why is it they couldn't see all these things coming together, that he really was the Messiah?
Yes.
And what is it today? I mean, even today, how can someone read Isaiah and not see that this is the man that was foretold to be the Christ?
That is the question of the day. There's no question. And all I can say is with Paul, that God, for some reason, has hardened their hearts in part for a time until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. I don't know when that is, but I know that there's always been on God's part an opportunity for people to be turned over to their own flesh, and that seems to be what's happened.
Again, your Passover Seder is this Sunday, Palm Sunday.
This Sunday,
when and where?
3:00 at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, and it's a good time.
And it's how much, and how do you make reservations?
It's $15 at the door, and frankly, reservation time is pretty much over, so just come on over and come to the door.
Come to the door.
Yeah.
Okay. And your congregation, Kyvie Shalom, is in Dogtown?
It's in Dogtown.
You welcome anyone to just come on by and
Amen.
See what's going on?
Please do. We're always there, and it'll be an interesting worship experience, I think.
And you're still aligned with Lutherans and Jewish evangelism
yes.
as well,
yes,
Elijah.
Exactly.
Kevin Parviz, pastor, thank you so much.
Thank you so
Good
much.
Good job today.
Yeah,
up next, Paul Clayton. I see Pastor Joe Cox out in the lobby ready to go. He's all antsy. He's back and forth out there, so Paul's got his hands full. Thanks for being with me this week on the Bible Study. Chuck's back on Monday. God bless.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.